This morning we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 11. I've entitled the message, The Tower of Folly. You would know it as the Tower of Babel. We're going to talk about that today. But before we do, just kind of a review where we are. Remember, the flood has happened. Noah has come out from the flood with his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And there Noah is given the divine mandate yet again, the same one that Adam was given, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, taking dominion in the name of God over the entire face of the earth. And then we came last week to one of the strangest stories in these first few chapters of Genesis, maybe in the Old Testament, and it was a story of uncovering Noah's nakedness. And remember, Moses is writing to a particular audience, and that audience is the Exodus audience, those people that have been enslaved for 400 years with their ancestors, now that God has inflicted those 10 plagues upon Pharaoh, and this community of 2 million strong has now left Egypt, and for the next 40 years they're in the desert, and Moses is writing to them during that time these five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He's not just writing a historical account, though. He's speaking to them about not just who God is, but God's will for their lives, what God wants them to do. And so we land in chapter 9, and we look at this strange passage here with Ham uncovering Noah's nakedness, and we ask to ourselves, why in the world is Moses choosing this story to include? What is he trying to teach the people of Israel there wandering in the desert, wondering what God's will for them is? Well, remember we said that the key verse was in chapter 9, verse 25, where Noah realizes that Ham has uncovered his nakedness, and he says this, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant," or "let Canaan be his slave." Why is Moses writing this account? This is why. Moses is saying, hey, folks, don't you remember that hundreds of years ago with Noah? Do you remember what he prophesied? Do you remember what he said was going to happen in the future? Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan, who is Ham's son, who walked in the ways of Ham and walked in the ways of Cain. And they were rebellious against God." And he's communicating to that audience, listen, God said, "Cursed be Canaan, but blessed be Shem." Well, who's Shem? Shem is the ancestor that comes from Seth, that comes from Adam, that goes through Enoch, that goes through Methuselah, that goes through Noah, that eventually will come down and go all the way through the kings of Israel to Jesus Christ. And he's reminding them that blessed be the God of Shem. You people in Egypt, you slaves that are now free, you're God's people. Not because you're great, not because you're mighty, but in fact, because you're small and you're few. But God's chosen you. And do you remember what our ancestor Noah said, the one that you revere? He said, "Cursed be Canaan." Why did he say, "Cursed be Canaan"? Well, you couple that with chapter 10 that we went over, and we get to see all the peoples that are from the line of Ham, the line of Canaan. And we find out that those people became the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Philistines, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, all the people in the land of Canaan, the promised land. All of these people who are oppressing Israel, if you will, Moses is reminding that group of people, no, it's God's plan for us to leave Egypt and to go take the promised land. Don't you remember what Noah said? Don't you know what he prophesied? That Canaan will be the servant of Shem, not the other way around like it's been in Egypt, because you have been servants of Canaan. But no, God promised in the future that Canaan is going to be servants of Shem, that God is going to bless Shem. Why is that important for them? Because they're asking themselves that question that they're asking over and over again. Should we really leave Egypt? And they're struggling in their hearts. We want to go back to Egypt. It was such a secure place. We sat around the fires and our meat pots were full and we ate cucumbers and it was just a wonderful experience. But here's the point. That's not God's plan for you. You're not to go back to Egypt. You're to walk by faith and go take the promised land that God has given you. And Moses is writing to them and telling that kind of weird story, not just to kind of wonder about the nakedness and all the rest, but to remind them of Noah's prophecy. Cursed be Canaan, but blessed be Shem. Now we get to chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. If you stand with me, let's read it together. Chapter 11, we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. As the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower with its top up to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Lord, I pray that you would teach us today. Help us to glean not just what Moses was writing to the Israelites, but help us to hear what your Spirit says to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Remember, Moses is writing to an audience during these 40 years, the first and second generation. That's important. Remember, because the first generation is going to die out. And those under the age of 20, they're going to be the ones that go into the promised land. So he's really writing to the parents and the children, right, of that generation. But you remember when they sent in the spies during that time, during those 40 years, you remember the heads of the families of the 12 tribes, they sent in 12. And you remember Caleb and Joshua, two of the heads of the clans, they came back and said, yes, the promised land is wonderful. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. We should go in and take it and do what God wants us to do. But the other 10 said, it's too hard. They said, these lands are fortified. Their cities are walled up to the heavens. And plus, the Anakim are there. The Anakim are the giants. Think Goliath. And they live in that land. And we've been just slaves for 400 years. We don't even have any weaponry. How are we going to fight these organized military nations that have been warring for hundreds of years? We have no experience. We have no leaders in that area. We have no generals. This is what they said. Hear this, because this is important. It's going to connect to the story of the Tower of Babel. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28. This is the people speaking. Where are we going up? Our brothers, the 10 spies, when they came back with the report, our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. Now our story. Remember that Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Notice that there is somehow a language that everyone understands. Perhaps it doesn't mean just one particular language, but there's almost this lingua franca, this kind of universal language. And there's been numbers of times throughout the world where the world has spoken a certain language. Your New Testament is a good example of that, of Koine Greek, because of Alexander the Great. And all the nations, they spoke Greek. It's much like today that many nations across the world, though they have their own particular, perhaps a tribal language, and then maybe even a country language, but they also speak English. The whole world had one language and the same words, the same vocabulary. They could communicate. They understood. And verse 2 says, as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Well, where's Shinar? Shinar is Babylon. Now remember from chapter 10 that we talked about, some of the descendants of Ham ended up in Babylon. How did they end up there? Well, their founder was Nimrod. Nimrod was this mighty hunter, this warring man, and he founded, if you will, Babylon. And there now the people have migrated, and they have now migrated to this land of Shinar. And they migrated on a plain. And verse 3 says, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Literally, they said, let's make bricks of bricks. Let's brick bricks. It was a new type of building. Perhaps you've seen pictures of them. The ziggurats. Basically, these brick buildings where one stone is laid upon another. And it was a technique where they could build this huge foundation. And then the bricks were enabled them to continue to build. And as they did, these were oftentimes sanctuaries or temples. They said to themselves, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They wanted to make a temple tower. They wanted to make a city. And there they were in the land of Shinar, and they had all this sophistication. The peoples that were gifted in these areas of construction, much like there in Egypt, and city building, were with them. They wanted to build a tower. There's been unearthed through archaeology, the most well-known ziggurat was the temple of Marduk in Babylon, which was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. They were believed to be the earthly dwelling place of the gods. They were revered. It was sacred. Mesopotamia held elaborate ceremonies and rituals around these ziggurats, these temples, these huge, enormous buildings. Oftentimes stories and stories and stories high. This one is over 300 feet high that has been found through archaeology. But it's equivalent to what they were endeavoring to do was to build a skyscraper. This is the second reference now to city builders. You remember way back in chapter 4 as we were going through the genealogies. Remember there were these two genealogies, these two ways to live, these two lines. And these city builders were individuals that were building to their own glory, to make a name for themselves. In fact, they named their cities after their sons in order that their name would be perpetuated throughout time. You remember around the turn of the century, the last century, Carnegie and his steel production made possible skyscrapers to heights that had never been reached before. And there's this sense now, even today, there's this race to continue to build the greatest skyscraper. Who can have the tallest tower in the world? Who can articulate perhaps to the rest of the world and manifest to the world this architectural sophistication, this technological superiority? We're the most advanced nation in the world. Behold our great achievement. Behold our great tower. The Burj Khalifa in Dubai is 2,717 feet tall. It was completed in 2010. But there are workings underway to even top that now, the tallest tower in the world, with a goal of somehow reaching the coveted 1 mile high building. Well, that was the endeavor of these individuals that we read about here in verse 3 and verse 4. They want to build this temple tower. They want to build this tower. The word is Migdal. It's related to Gadol. Gadol means great. They wanted to build something great. They wanted to build something that was out of the ordinary, that somehow would mark them as a civilization, as an ideology of someone, of a group of individuals that were special. But in so doing, as they were doing this, they wanted to do this in a way that was distant and separate from God. Migdal is a symbol of strength and pride, according to Isaiah. But they wanted, this is the key phrase, they wanted to reach up to the heavens. They wanted the peak of this tower to touch the heavens, if you will, in a way that they wanted somehow this city and this tower and this sanctuary, this new ideology of greatness and technological advancement of city building, to be amongst the gods themselves. They wanted its top to reach up to heavens. And then Scripture says, let's make a name for ourselves. It's very interesting that they would say that, because the word for name is Shem. In fact, if you're learning Hebrew and you come across capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, remember that we would say is Yahweh. You never, ever, ever read Yahweh. You say Hashem. Hashem means the name. Because God's name is so sacred to the Jews, they'll never say the word Yahweh. They'll say Hashem, or they'll say Adonai, which means Lord. But they revere it so much. But it's interesting. Here's what the people are saying. Let's make a Shem for ourselves. We're not in the line of Shem from Noah. We're in the line of Ham. But let's make a Shem for ourselves. Let's make a name for ourselves apart from them, apart from God. We have the power within ourselves. We don't need to depend on God. We don't need to trust in God. It's interesting, we'll read in the next chapter, chapter 12, spoiler alert, God will say to Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. We'll get to that next week. But here the people want to make their own name great. And God is opposed to it. And either we'll make our own name great or we'll make much of the name of God. There's only two choices in life. There's only two kingdoms in life. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of self. Who are you living for? Which kingdom are you serving? You see, there in the plains of Shinar, there on the flat land of Babylon, there when they had all the sophisticated technology that they could burn bricks, make buildings, and all the architecture, all the engineering, all the construction, all that advanced knowledge, they wanted to make a name for themselves. I can't help but read this story and think of myself. This is my testimony. This is who I was in the baseball world. For me, money's never been a big of a deal. Fame, very different. These people want to make themselves famous. They want to leave a legacy. They want to say, look what we accomplished. They want to have purpose, but a purpose outside of the things of God. And so now they've gathered together and they purpose together to do something great. Let's accomplish something. Do you know that every single pyramid was built with that purpose in mind? We're going to go and be dead. We're going to be buried there. And they had a belief in the afterlife. But we're going to build this huge monument. And we're going to put our names on it. And that's going to be known as the Pyramid of Khufu or the Pyramid of Ramses or whatever it might be. And people for hundreds and maybe thousands of years are going to look and say, behold, what a great person. What a great nation. What a great people those were. That's what they're doing in chapter 11. God doesn't take kindly to that, though. We've talked about this before. But it's interesting that the name Pharaoh, who the Pharaoh was at the time of Exodus, is a mystery. There's some guesses. Some people think it was Ramses, some think Amenhotep, and some other kind of theories. But we don't know for sure. And the rationale in Scripture is this. Those who try to make their name great, their name will fade in infamy. You remember it was the story of Ruth and Boaz. It was the same thing. You remember when Ruth said, hey, you're my kinsman redeemer, now redeem me. Get back this land for Naomi. Marry me. Come and rescue me. And if you're really a righteous man and you really love God and love the law, then do what's right. Remember? And you remember Boaz said, listen, I can't because there's a kinsman redeemer that's nearer than me. He was just honest. And so you remember he says, I have to go ask him. So he does. It's his cousin. He knows who he is. He knows his name. But it's interesting because when we're introduced to his cousin, Boaz is sitting at the gate and here comes his cousin. And in the Hebrew, basically, it says, and along came Mr. So-and-so. And Boaz, it's his cousin, he shares with him. And that man refuses to take Ruth because if he takes Ruth, he's going to lose his land and he's going to lose his name. And his name, and not Elimelech's name, is going to be lifted up and remembered. And so he says, nah, I don't want Ruth because my name is not going to be long lasting. And so I'd rather have the legacy of my name. And so in Scripture, just like with Pharaoh, we have no idea who that guy is. Why? Because he wanted to make his name great. Listen, there's only one name that's worthy of making much of. And it's our God. It's his name. And he will not compete with anyone who's competing with him. Because there is no competition. And there is no comparison. And so the people in chapter 11 are mimicking the people of the Pharaohs, of Boaz's cousin. It's the same rationale. Let's build this city. Let's build this tower up to the heavens. Let's make our name great. I'm guessing that some of you in here are probably like me. My avenue was athletics. Yours might be business. Yours might be fatherhood. Yours might be having the greenest yard on the block. I don't know. But there's that struggle in your life to make your name great, to be known, for people to revere you, to think, there goes so-and-so. Wow, look what he's done. The Natural is my favorite movie of all time. It's a baseball movie. And in it is Roy Hobbs, and someone asked him twice during the movie. They say, why do you play baseball, Roy? And he says, because I want them, when they see me walking down the street, there goes Roy Hobbs, the greatest hitter that ever lived. That's what he lived for. And oftentimes, when we're living for that, by the kindness of God, he intervenes. Look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. It's ironic. The people want to make this gateway to God. And that's what they said this Babel was. It was a gateway to the skies, to the heavens. It was a gateway to God. That's what Marduk's temple was. And some people think that that temple that's actually unearthed is the temple they're talking about here in Babel. The irony is that the people want to establish this gateway to God to build a city whose top scrapes the heavens so that they can be among the gods. But notice what Moses is saying. And the Lord came down to see the city. There's these word plays. Yarad means to come down. It happens four times when they're saying, we will build to the heavens. We will build to the heavens. And then Moses said, this great monument of a skyscraper that would tell the world how great they are. It's so great that God had to bend down and come all the way down just to see it. I love what Kenneth Matthew says. He says, the necessary descent of God, God coming down, and the humanness of the enterprise that the men were building show the escapade for what it was, a tiny tower conceived by a puny plan and attempted by a pint-sized people. I love the way he describes that, because that's what it's like when we're trying to build our own kingdom. Somehow building others into us rather than making an effort to build them into God. For Israel, what do you think they were hearing as Moses was retelling the story that had happened hundreds of years previous? Why is Moses talking about the Tower of Babel, where the people wanted to build this great fortification, this great temple, this great tower that would reach up all the way to the heavens? Hang on to that question. Verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Listen, there's a sense here where Moses is making fun of these people, where he's saying their great endeavor, God had to come down, and he's laughing at them. Psalm 2:4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. But that's not the full sense of what's happening here. God's taking it seriously. So seriously that he has to intervene. It's necessary to intervene now lest the consequences for the human race and their pride and coming together and being together with one mind to somehow eliminate God and to live for themselves. God knows the danger of this. He sees the heart and the motivations, and he knows the consequences for the human race. Nothing's going to stop these unified people from deepening the evil and the rebellion. This ideology that they have is symbolized by this initial building project. And it's going to set a precedence. It's going to encourage other people to do the same. This prideful endeavor will just lay a foundation for other prideful endeavors of the future, and will pervert the world and turn other people inward rather than outward and upward. And so the Lord intervenes. You know, there's a unity that's not good. We talked about that today, the opposite of that today in Foundations, where it says to make every effort to keep the unity in the church that God has established. He's brought unity. But to maintain it takes effort. Why? Because we're a community of God, a redeemed community of God, but still, we're sinners. And sinners sin. And sinners sin against other sinners. And when sinners sin against other sinners, there's potential for division and not unity. But there's a unity that's not good. A togetherness that promotes pride and self-sufficiency and autonomy. Especially from a people that come together that want nothing to do with God. The Bible says bad company corrupts good character. Teenager, it's true. It's true. It's very hard to live a godly life when you're surrounding yourself with ungodly people. And you think that you somehow can listen to the same music, watch the same movies, expose yourself to the same media, and somehow that you can just walk through that, you're wrong. You're wrong because those influences have effect. And here the chapter 11 is a representation of that, where people's pride and rebellion and autonomy and independence and living away from God, it feeds on itself and it encourages others to come on with them. And they'll accept anybody. It doesn't matter who you are. As long as you don't accept Jesus, they will accept you. It doesn't matter if you're a drug addict. Doesn't matter if you're greedy. Doesn't matter if you're a homeschooler. Doesn't matter if you have lived a totally different way or life than they. They'll gladly accept you. Come be a part of our endeavor. Let us build a tower together. Let us brick bricks. Let us make bricks. Let us establish a name for ourselves. Let us make a mark on the world. There's a unity that's not good. But being alone sometimes exposes and reveals the heart. Going away for college and being alone for a portion of time, oftentimes we begin to see our hearts, and we often don't like what we see. Oftentimes for empty nesters, it's the same way. Now they're alone. The distractions are gone. There's no more diapers to change, no more teams to coach. And now, in a sense, you're alone. And you begin to question, what's my purpose? What am I supposed to do? I feel like I'm missing out. Oftentimes, without those distractions, we begin to think on the things of God. And that was his plan for all the earth. Do you remember what his divine mandate was? Remember? To multiply, spread out, and fill the earth. What are they doing in the land of Shinar? Not spreading out, settling, turning inward, building great towers unto themselves. Oftentimes when we're alone, we begin to discover there's an emptiness in our heart we haven't addressed before. It's not that it hasn't been there. It's always been there. We just hear better because we're not distracted any longer. You know, that's the reason that kings had jesters. They had so much pressure upon them as leaders of the nation that they just wanted to get away. They just wanted a distraction. So they would have jesters and they would come in and entertain them and just anything to get their mind off the task that perhaps, the work that perhaps God's doing in their heart. They don't want to feel empty alone. One of the shows that I like to watch, it's called Alone. It's on the History Channel, and it's a series, and I just finished up another season. And basically what happens is there's a group of people, and they're super skilled people. These are people that can build all kinds of things, exist in the wilderness. These are professional people that do this for a living. And they're there to go out, and usually there's about 10 of them, and they go out to these remote places in the world, and they just have to live on their own with only 10 items. So they don't have any interaction with other people. They might have a fire starter. They might have an axe. They get to pick 10 different tools. But what's so interesting is you watch, and they have to film everything. So they have cameras that they have to film wherever they go, and they talk to the camera, and you're kind of getting the feel of their experience as they're trying to catch a fish or trying to shoot an animal. They're only allowed to have a bow and arrow. They can't have any guns or firearms. But what's so interesting about that show is most everyone fails, not because they lack a skill set. The winner, the last one standing, and you never know when people drop out because you're in different places. The last one standing gets $500,000, so that's why people are motivated to do it. But what's interesting is most of the people drop out. You know why? They feel so alone. And they say crazy things. Like on day 25, they might be there and they're doing great. They have all the food. They've built a shelter. I'm missing my son's birthday. And you're thinking as a watcher, eating some ice cream on the couch while they're just having to fend for themselves. Ah, you're so weak. Don't you know that your son's birthday was coming up on that particular day? You realize that, right? No, they didn't. And they come to this great, profound awareness of their emptiness. And they try to distract themselves. They sing songs. They do dances. They go out hunting again. But eventually, for most of them, the loneliness gets them. It was God's plan to scatter the people in order that they might seek God. We read in Acts 17, "And he made man from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place." In other words, God made everyone from Adam, but he determined when they would live and where they would, where their dwelling place would be, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. You see, their plan to settle and to build required no faith, no trust. It was a dangerous thing to do. And so God intervenes. And he intervenes with us too. Because there's devastating consequences when we turn inward, live only for our own kingdom, and don't walk by faith. He knew that if we were gathered together with those who perhaps are living in total rebellion of God, it would be destructive to our souls. And sometimes life gives hard lessons, but they're meant to preserve, not to harm. A loss of a job, a loss of reputation, a thwarting of a dream, a frustrating of family aspirations, of career goals. You can either build a city, build a tower, or you can turn to God. And that's what the story of chapter 11 is all about. It's about a people that have turned to themselves to fulfill that longing and that emptiness. They want other people around. They want other people like them to somehow approve of the wrong that they're doing, the pride that they're living for. That's the ideology of chapter 11 of the builders of Babel. But that's not the ideology of the line of Shem. And perhaps, or just next week, we're going to learn about Abraham. And Hebrews 11:10 is going to say this about Abraham and his city. Abraham, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's the city Abraham wanted to be a part of. How about you? God's city or your own city? Look at verse 7. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language so they may not understand one another. Babel is supposed to be the gate of God. That's what it means for those building this tower. But for Moses, the city wasn't so great. In Hebrew, Babel or Babel is a word that sounds like Babel. Balel, it means confusion. Moses is saying the real reason that it's called Babel is not because it's from Babylonia, but because the confusion there that was caused. It's not the gate of God. It's the way of confusion. Moses was mocking that great city. So the question is, why doesn't God just destroy the building? Because that would just be a temporary fix. There would be another building project in the future. But God was interested in a long-lasting adjustment. It's interesting where they say, let us make bricks. God uses, or Moses used that same language in a reverse order. And God says, let us make confusion. They want to make bricks. We're going to unbrick their bricks. I'm going to confuse them. I'm going to confuse their language. Verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Not only does God confuse their language, but notice, he also disperses them. The Lord scattered them. That's what they didn't want. They were settlers. They were city builders. They wanted to settle. And scatter oftentimes means defeat, especially in battle as soldiers are running away and scattering. God scattered the people, chased them from the earth. But you see, the sin is not only the pride in making a name for themselves, but also in creating a settled security. Their security wasn't in God. It was in their fortified walls. It was in their great tower. It was in their own name. They were called to multiply and fill the earth, taking dominion in God's name. Instead, they wanted to settle where they were. They wanted security for themselves by building a great city and temple tower that would make them famous and secure. Listen, perhaps you're trying to find security in your career, in your 401k, in your marriage, in your children, in whatever endeavor it is. There's only one place you'll find true security. There's only one place that you'll find true peace. It's in God. And then we look in any other place, we'll be disappointed. Yes, they were trying to do this great endeavor, and it's not wrong to do a great endeavor. William Carey said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. But the question is, am I expecting great things for myself instead of from God? Am I attempting great things for myself instead of for God? This is a hard lesson, but it's the lesson of John the Baptist, one who used to have people flock to him, and now his own disciples were being taken away, and they were following Jesus. And someone seeing that talks to John and says, John, you must be so discouraged. And John says, no, he must increase. I must decrease. I love the way the New Living Translation says it. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. Hear what John's saying from that lonely prison, the beheading that awaits him. There's only one name that's great, and it's the name of Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. I'm not. His name is worthy to be praised, not mine. So that brings us to the question. Well, what are the Israelites supposed to learn? These people that have now gone out of the Exodus, and Moses is trying to teach them that it's God's plan for them to leave the land of Ham and to go into the promised land and take the land of Canaan. And they're fighting and wondering amongst themselves, are we supposed to do this? And then they hear the spies report. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying the people are greater and taller than we are. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we've seen the sons of Anakim there. Do you get it? You see why Moses is writing to them about that story of Babel? It's not just this great story. Moses is saying, hey, you guys that just went in and are afraid to go into the promised land because they have fortifications and cities that are built up to the heavens. Do you remember what happened to Babel? That great place that they had fortifications and they had these great cities that were all the way up to the heavens. Do you remember our great God that had to come and look down upon that city? Do you remember what God did to that city? Israel, God is on your side. It doesn't matter if the Anakim are in there. It doesn't matter if they're giants. It doesn't matter if they have fortifications and cities that are walled up to the heavens. That's the connection. That's what Moses is trying to teach them. Hey, don't you remember what happened in the time of Babel? The promised land with their fortifications up to heaven, with their warring warriors. Remember what God did back here? God's going to do the same for us now. Trust. And Joshua saying yes. And Caleb saying yes. And the other 10 are saying, oh no. What are you saying? I love what Spencer said this morning, that as we were singing, oftentimes God builds from the past. And he reminds us of his faithfulness to give us faith for the future, to step out into the unknown and to trust God, no matter the circumstances, to live for the city of God, to make his name great and not our own name great. That's what Moses is doing in writing chapter 11. But it's not just to the Israelites. What are the walled up cities in your own life? The impossibilities that perhaps you're turning to yourself to try to figure out. Living maybe accidentally for the kingdom of self rather than the kingdom of God. It's to walk by faith. As the worship team comes forward, to trust God. Why? Well, because our Lord did the impossible. He did what no one else could ever do. He lived a perfect life and lived the law flawlessly without once erring, saying no to pride, no to self, and yes to God. So much so in that garden, he said, Lord, if there's any way to remove this cup from me, take this cup from me, but not as I will, as you will. I trust you, God. I trust your way. I'm turning my back on self, and I recognize that it's futile, just like it was for the Babylonians to try to reach the heavens when heaven has come down to earth and spread out his arms in order that he would take the punishment that we deserve and do the most impossible thing ever. It wasn't just fortified walls up to heaven. It was the most impossible of impossible things to defeat death, to somehow rise again from the dead. And that's what our Lord did. He came and he suffered and he died and took the punishment that we deserve, but he rose again from the dead. He did the impossible. And because he did the impossible for us, nothing is impossible with God. And now we can face our life and face our circumstances and all the rest and live by the empowering spirit that's working in us, that's pulling apart and tearing the kingdom of self from our hearts and making us desire more and more and more the kingdom of God and living for God and his kingdom, because his kingdom is true and just and noble and satisfying and good. And in that kingdom, we're never alone. You see, God places that loneliness in our heart so that we'll seek companionship, not with others who are like us, but instead from him who's not like us, and yet he is like us because we're made in his image. Because Jesus conquered, we too can live a different life. A life that God intends for us. And it doesn't matter the size of the walls, the army, or anything else. The question is, do you remember what God did in the past? Here it is. Especially take note of the cross. And from there, live the life of faith. Let's stand and sing in response. If Moses would have stopped there at the end of the Tower of Babel, it'd have been pretty discouraging and depressing. But he doesn't. Then, right after, we didn't have time today, he goes to the line of Shem, the ancestry of Shem again. He's already done it. He does it again. And he makes a connection in that genealogy. He makes a connection to Noah and to Seth and to Adam. And he sets the table for the one to come. Just a few verses later, from the line of Shem comes one who's not following God, who lives in Babylon in a city called Ur. And his name is Abraham. And he calls Abraham out of Ur, out of Babylon. And he says, come over here to the promised land, and I'm going to give you this land. I choose you, Abraham. What's the point? There's hope. Dismal failure of Ham, Canaan. Dismal failure, the Tower of Babel. God's in control. Hope's on its way. It's going to come through Abraham and the promises, and eventually through a cross and a great Redeemer and Messiah that he promised from chapter 3. Hope is on the way. Let's pray. Father, thank you that amidst all of our failures and times that we've lived unto ourselves, you're turning our hearts. You're changing our hearts to want to live for you and that which lasts, the foundation of the city of God. Oh God, thank you for our Messiah Jesus. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for including us in your family and all the promises that you've given us of the promised land that we call heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. We're going to pray for Annalise Campbell. Anyone who would like to, she's going on a mission trip this Saturday, I believe. And so we're just going to gather around here and just pray very quickly for her on that trip, that God would be with her, bless her, and use her during this time. So if you want to be a part of that, we're just going to come up here. We're going to do that right now. Thanks.